Thank you so much, Shannon, for praying for us, and April for leading us in worship. It's so good to be able to do those things together, even though we're in different places. This morning, we're going to return to the activities of Peter and John. Now, when we left them last week, they were speaking to the curious people. They were gathered by a bunch of curious people who had seen a man who had been sat outside the temple for many years, restored to full health. He'd never walked before. And Peter and John had said, well, we haven't got any money, but they put out their hand and he could walk. He was now jumping and leaping and praising God and all sorts of things like that. And that commotion drew people like it always does. It's still as true today as it was then. When there's a commotion, everybody wants to see what's happening. And so all of the people who had come to the temple, I assume, for the 3 o'clock prayer service, that's what Peter and John had come for. And they gathered together to see what was happening. The healed man had demanded some attention. But Peter and John take great care not to take credit for his healing. Because automatically, you know, the people said, wow, you did this? No, 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 Peter and John said, no, 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 this is nothing to do with us. They immediately, Peter takes the opportunity to say, this is because of Jesus. This is Jesus's power. This is the person who you rejected. This is Jesus's power. So now you have, once again, you've got an opportunity, he says to these people, to say, we were wrong. We were wrong. And Jesus clearly was who he said he was. They get that opportunity. And as we left them last week, they were gathered around Peter and John. And they were continuing to explain that. Now, there is an almost inevitability about what happens next. Because commotion attracts the attention, not just of all the curious people, but when all of the people start gravitating to this one spot, the big shots want to know what's going on. And at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, we hear this. As Peter and John were speaking to the people, the curious, the excited, the what's going on people, they were confronted. The scripture makes it quite clear that the interaction between Peter and John and these people was different. They were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, that's sort of the chief of the temple police, and some of the Sadducees, which were the aristocratic Jewish people who had great political influence. So what they were confronted with here was not just the religious authorities, but they were confronted with the political authorities too. And I wonder whether Peter and John thought, well, you know, it's inevitable. It was bound to happen. As they recall the fact that time and time again, when they were with Jesus, the same thing happened. Jesus was always being confronted by the religious and political authorities about something. He was always coming in contact with them. And so there was a sense in which Peter may well have thought of remembering, okay, well, you know, this was bound to happen. Now you see, and Jesus had prepared them for that. If you look at Luke chapter 21, it says this, before all this occurs, and this is Jesus talking, there will be a time of great persecution. So he's anticipating not just this time, but the time that will come soon where there is great persecution of the Christian faith. But he said, you will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors. Now, kings and governors, this was exactly who Peter was in, Peter and John were in front of here. They were religious authorities, political authorities. And he said, because, why? Because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. And then he says something again. He says, don't worry in advance about how you'll answer the charges. Don't worry about what you'll have to say. I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. I wonder whether Peter, as he was confronted by these guys, remembered, oh yeah, Jesus said he would help me. Jesus said he would put words in my mouth. Jesus said he would provide for me in these extraordinarily intimidating situations. I hope he remembered that, but he certainly didn't bother to take any, to show any doubt about what was about to happen. Willie James Jennings tells us that he believes this is something which is inevitable if we're to follow Jesus. Because he says, if we live the way Jesus lived, we will collide with the world's authorities. He says this, the great illusion of followers of Jesus, especially those who imagine themselves leaders, is that they could live a path different from Jesus and his disciples. They believe that somehow that they can be loved or at least liked or at least tolerated or even ignored by those with real power in the world. So Jennings says this was inevitable, and it's also inevitable for us. That the patterns of power in this world, which are mostly about looking after number one, whatever number one happens, whatever happens to be the number one, those are the patterns that we as believers in Jesus will come up against over and over again. And I suggest to you that perhaps we need to be asking ourselves, if we're not finding ourselves in conflict with the power structures of this world, perhaps we need to ask ourselves, are we really following Jesus? Are we really living as he called us to live? Now, Peter and John stood there and confront, and these, you can sort of imagine, can't you, as these guys are sort of, they see the crowd in front of them and they're pushing their way through, preening themselves in their authoritative position, and they push aside the people and stand in front of Peter and John. Now they can see that there is a healed man here. They know, they've seen him sitting outside the temple all these days. So they know, they can't dispute what's happened to this guy. They can't sort of say, well, you know, this he could walk really. You haven't really done anything. They can't do that. And so they choose to address the power and authority. So they say to him in verse 7, they brought the two disciples and demanded, what power have you done this? But of course, that's after they can't do anything with the crowd there. So they send them to, they send them to prison for the night. They go to prison for the night, and the next morning, the Supreme Court assembles. The Supreme Court said the council of the rulers and elders of the religious law met in Jerusalem. So I'm told that I read that there was a big semicircle of all these big shots, and Peter and John are there in the middle, and they ask this question. So, by what power? You see, power. By whose authority? Your power and your authority. We is the implication, are the power and authority. So what power and authority are you using? Because it's quite clear that they're coming, that what is happening here is in direct opposition to them. The power of Jesus, when Peter declares it's by the power of Jesus, most of the guys who he's talking to today, we've recognized that up until now he's been talking to devoted Jews. Today he's talking to the people, most of whom were part of the kangaroo court that put Jesus on the cross. Caiaphas, Annas, all of the priestly people, they were there. This is them. And so he says, when he says, you crucified Jesus, he's saying, you. He's not using the implications of the responsibility that was taken by all of the people when Pilate came and said, look, I want to release somebody to you. He's saying, this time he's talking to you, because you were the guys who made that decision. You were the guys who persuaded Pilate to do that. And so as Peter says these things, he's attacking their power. But he's doing more than that. He's attacking their beliefs too. Because the thing about the Sadducees is they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So these really sensitive points, you know, when somebody confronts your beliefs and somebody tries to attack your power, it's extraordinarily sensitive. And so that's what's happening here. These people, a fair number of them, all with positions of authority, are saying, what's the power and what's the authority that you do what you do? And then Peter, just as Jesus said, he takes the opportunity. This is the new, empowered by the Holy Spirit, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, courageous Peter, who turns around and he says he's filled with the Spirit. The way that the language that's used there is the same as it did in chapter 2 when it said everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which there's a special power that Peter is given for this opportunity to address the Jewish Supreme Court. He is filled with the Holy Spirit in a special way. And he begins with a rather ironic statement. He says, rulers and elders of our people. Again, you see, he treats these people with respect. He treats them with the respect that was due to them in their position. Rulers and special elders of our people. We are being questioned today because we healed somebody. Is that really such a bad thing? Because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? And you can imagine the sort of buzz going around the circle. Really? I mean, yeah, if you put it like that, sounds a bit silly. No, we said power and authority. And so Peter says, okay, I'm going to tell you how this man was healed. Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state. Again, we see Peter. He doesn't dress up the language. He doesn't make it seem a little bit, well, since you're so powerful and since you have all the power, you can do all sorts of different, let me just make it a little, well, maybe you didn't mean it. Maybe you didn't do it. He doesn't dress up what he's about to say. He says, let me clearly state to all of you and all the people of Israel. So just in case there are some other people listening, he's saying, I'm going to say it and I'm going to say it again. He says, this man was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. That's chapter 4 and verse 10. He was healed. So this miracle, once again, he says, this miracle authenticates not my ministry as Peter, Not John's ministry, not the ministry of any of the disciples, but the power of a risen Lord Jesus. That it's his power that healed him. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. And here he goes again. The man you crucified. Ooh, that hurt. The man you crucified. But once again, Peter doesn't leave it in that hurt place. He says, but whom Jesus raised, the one referred to in scriptures, he was crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. So you may have made that mistake, but God did something about it. God raised him from the dead. And then he does what we need to learn a lesson from over and over again. He turns to the scripture. And he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. In other words, all those years ago when David was inspired to write the Psalms, he recognized that somebody really important, the cornerstone was the key to everything that was built. You placed it and it sort of defined the dimensions of a building. The cornerstone you rejected, Jesus became the cornerstone. Are you getting this, guys? He's saying. You need to recognize that crucifying Jesus was a mistake, to say the least. Crucifying Jesus was wrong. Crucifying Jesus was rejecting the Messiah that God sent. And then he goes on to salvation. Verse 12, I love this verse. There is salvation in no one else. No one else. It's one of those unequivocal statements in Scripture that there's no other direction. You can't get there by any other route. No other God will give you the route there. Salvation is in no one else. And there is no other name in heaven by which we must be saved. And I love this because actually it connects them in all those 2,000 odd years ago to Pacifica in 2020. Because the we, whereby we must be saved, is as much true of us today as it was then. Because the provision that God made for people when Jesus was risen from the dead was as much for us as it was for them. And so it makes that great connection. Now, how do the members of the council react to that? Well, they don't turn around and say, that's nonsense. There's one thing that amazes them. Look, it says, they were amazed when they saw the boldness. And the word that's used there reflects clarity and confidence, which they would not have expected from ex-fishermen, uneducated, none of the education that they all had, none of the PhDs, they had no bachelor's, they had no PhD, they had nothing. And yet clarity and confidence oozed from them as they spoke to them. And this astounded them. For they could see they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. But what did they have in common? But since they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That's why I entitled this message, It's the company you keep. Because what they have said, what they noticed about these guys is the company they'd kept. They'd been with Jesus. Nothing else stood out about them. They were ordinary men. But they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. It was the company they kept. And in verse 14, it says, but since they could see a man, the man was standing next to them. The man who was healed, the man who they knew wasn't able to walk at the beginning of, on the day before, yesterday. He wasn't able to walk. He was standing there. What can we say? So in their dumbfoundedness, they dismiss Peter and John and say, okay, we got nothing to say at the moment. We need to talk amongst ourselves. So in verse 16, they said, what should we do with these men? We can't deny the miracle. We can't deny the miracle. So we're going to have to do something. And so again, they make Peter and John confront their power. They think they have the power to say to them, stop saying anything. We know what's happened, but don't say anything else about Jesus ever again. That's what they say. You see, but to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. So their hope is that they're going to, we won't say anything. But are Peter and John, these new spirit-empowered Peter and John, are they likely to take any notice of that? Of course not. And Peter and John replied, do you think, this is verse 19, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we've seen and heard. Now, the truth is that this Supreme Court would have been completely aware of this principle. Eckhard Schnabel in his commentary says this, as a principle, every devout Jew acknowledges the statement that in cases where there is a conflict between God's will and the wishes of human beings, God must be obeyed rather than human beings. So this wasn't strange to them. And Peter and John recognized that they had been called to be witnesses. That was the underlying purpose of their call from Jesus, was to be witnesses, to tell people about him. And so nothing is going to shut them up. And interestingly enough, the Supreme Court talked to each other. They try to give them some more threats, but they really have no alternative but to let them go. So all that Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, where he said, I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you, is come true immediately, because they haven't been able to do anything to them. Because they know there's going to be a riot. Because what we've been told earlier is that there is, in verse 4 of chapter 4, is that but many people who heard their message believed it. So these curious people who'd been gathered around the healed man, they responded to the fact that what they had done to Jesus was a mistake, and they did what he told them to do. What he said was that they repented and they believed. And so it says about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So we don't really know how many there were. Just let's say there was a lot. And the church was growing and growing rapidly. And so they were released. So where do you think they went? Do you think they went home? No. Where did they go? As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers. Now, I don't really suspect that they turned around to a gathering of 5,000 different believers. I the implication probably is there was a group of believers gathered in a house somewhere that they knew were going to be there. People, because this is the sort of togetherness that we began to learn about that was part of this new community. They were together. They depended on each other. They loved one another. They cared for one another. And Peter and John's instinct is to go straight to their gathering of those people and to tell them, and to tell them about what the leading priests and elders had said. So again, they're saying, guys, you know, it's begun. They're going to oppose us. We have confronted the powers of that be, and it's not going to stop. So what do the believers do? When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer. If there's one lesson that the church of today needs to learn, is the first place to turn is on our knees to pray. And you know, I find that one of the most encouraging things about New Life Christian Fellowship, because we have so many chains and text groups and whatever that call people to prayer, and our prayer meeting on Friday night, all of those, the prayer has been a priority for our church. And so it needs to continue to be, because this is one of the first characteristics of this group, new community of believers. They hear the fact what's happened to Peter and John. They're know that that's affecting their whole community, and they drop to their knees. They drop to their knees to pray. And you have this wonderful prayer here where they celebrate in prayer the things that God has already done. They say, you know, sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, and everything in them, you spoke long ago. And then we go, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David. And then he goes, in fact, this has happened here, verse 27, in this very city. And they talk about Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, the people of Israel were all united against Jesus. This is what happened. What you told us was going to happen and what you planned is actually being fulfilled here. So the logical thing to go from there is, Lord, please protect us, care for us, make sure nobody hurts us. But that's not what comes next. He said, O Lord, verse 29, make note of this. Verse 29, now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. They don't ask for any protection. They don't ask for any safety. They say, we know that we need to continue to be bold. And it's a we. They don't say, please give Peter and John all the boldness they need and help us to keep out the way. They say, give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Willie James Jennings again says this. Of course, each disciple can and must be bold. But their boldness is always a together boldness, a joined boldness, a boldness born of intimacy. The modern lie of individualism is most powerful when we imagine that boldness comes from within. It does not. It comes from without. It comes from the Spirit of God. So hear this community imploring God not to keep them safe, but to make them bold. Are we willing to ask that? To recognize that our message will often be an uncomfortable one, often one that people won't like. But Lord, please give us the ability, give us the boldness. And then they say, stretch out your hand with healing power and miraculous signs and wonders to be done through the name of our holy servant Jesus. So what he is saying, will you give us the boldness to preach, and will you authenticate our preaching? Will you authenticate it in some way or another? I don't think that healing signs and wonders are the only ways God authenticates. I know that God heals today. I know that signs and wonders are part of God's ministry in this world today. They don't seem to be as frequent here in the West as they are in other areas of the world. I don't know the reason for that, because I know that the power of the Spirit exists as much here as it does then. What we're asking God to do is to authenticate his message, which is what he did here. And I think we need to say, I don't care how you do it, but authenticate the gospel so that people may respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope we'll see signs, wonders, and all sorts of different things to authenticate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens after this prayer? This is verse 31. After this prayer, the meeting place shook. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, this special. And then they preached the word of God with boldness. Now notice that it's they, not just Peter and John. The community, there were people who are them who preached the gospel with boldness. So the question for you and me today is, their context was extraordinarily different than ours. The religious authorities were far more powerful then than they are now. And their way of life was very different than ours. But so what do we have to learn? What do we have to learn? What can be part of our church as we seek to be the fulfillers of God's dream? The fulfillers of God's dream for Pacifica in 2020, which is where he's placed us. He's placed us in Pacifica because God has plans for Pacifica. And I believe that we, amongst others, are those who he has called to fulfill that call. And so how will we fulfill his dream? Well, I think the first of the lessons that I would draw for the passage today is, let's continue to be a people who give a priority to prayer. And as we have given it, let's give it even more of a priority. Let's make sure that our first place to go is to go onto our knees. That we will be able to say to people, I'll pray for you. There's one member of our congregation, I won't embarrass them by giving them their name, but one of the things this person has taught me is that sometimes we'll be having a conversation and I'll be talking about something and they sense that there's a need to pray for it. So they don't just say, oh, well, I'll pray for you later. They instantly start praying. Whether we're standing in a supermarket queue, they have no compunction about starting praying. Will we be seen as a weird people of prayer? I was extraordinarily touched this week when a guy who I used to, before pandemic, go to Starbucks in Fairmont once a week with Jerry Mann, and we'd sit there and we got to know all sorts of guys there. And there was one man who is a very well-known person in this Pacifica community, deeply loved by lots of people. I won't give you his name. But I haven't spoken to him. I think I've spoken to him once in the past 6 months. And suddenly, in the middle of a meeting, actually, I got a call from him. And he said, Jonathan, I needed to talk to you. I'd love you. I'd really like you to pray for me because I've been diagnosed with cancer. I can't tell you how excited I was that this guy, who I hadn't seen and, you know, all of our conversations, they knew that Jerry and I were pastors, but their immediate, but they, and they used to ask us, you know, rather jokingly to pray for them and things like that. But he turned to us, and Jerry came over to my home, and we gathered together in the backyard and prayed for him. And he was so thrilled to have that. Nobody had ever prayed. When we asked him, I said, you know, how would you like us to pray for you? He said, nobody's ever prayed for me before. This is the first time he'd ever asked for that to happen. And so let's be a people of prayer, because we know that the church that God dreamed of was were a people of prayer. Are we willing to accept the inevitability of opposition? Are we willing to accept that if we follow Jesus, we will come in conflict with the powers of this world, whatever they might look like? And are we willing to say we will stand up against them? We will demonstrate Jesus' way of life in such a way that if we need to confront, we will confront. Are we willing to look at our lives and say, what is there? Is there anything in both our life as a church and our life as an individual that would prompt people to say, well, I don't know anything about, I don't know very much about them, but they seem to be all about Jesus. They seem to be all about Jesus. Or are we just nice people? You see, there are loads of people who are nice people. And we need to be nice people. We need to be kind people. We need to be people who seek to reach out to those around us. That's our part of our call. That should be part of the characteristics of our lives. But we should be seen to be people, first and foremost, who follow Jesus. Because then you will be able to, as Luke 21 says, tell them about me. Tell them about me. Because it is knowing about him that will change our community's eternal destiny. Is that important? Are we willing to be those things? I've said this the last couple of weeks, but let those questions enliven our dinner times. Enliven our conversations. What is it in our lives which will bring about those things? How can we make them even more prevalent than they are at the moment? I know we looked at the last few verses of this chapter, verses 32 to 37, last week, a couple of weeks ago. But I want you just to notice one thing. At verse all that we've talked about, one of the consequences is verse 32, all the believers were united in heart and mind. The unity of them in their hearts and minds was brought about. They didn't decide to be unified. All that Jesus was transforming and empowering in their lives made them united. All of them. My prayer, my friends, is that all that God is calling us to do will inspire us, will unite us, will unite us within our church community, where we've been put under so much strain in recent months, and in our larger community, where we've singularly failed to be united. It's my prayer that that trend of individualism will be reversed. Because then, I believe, we will make an impact on not just our church, but our neighbors and our community. And people will say, they have been with Jesus. Now we're going to gather around the Lord's table. We're going to gather around Jesus' table. We're going to be with Jesus. Because he set out this way of remembering him, of remembering what he did on the cross for us. He set this out and said, do this to remember me. And so we're going to do just that. Let's just take a couple of minutes silence to remember that we are now about to eat and drink with Jesus. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I received my instructions from the Master himself and passed them on to you. The Master, Jesus. On the night of his betrayal, he took bread. Having given thanks for it, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to remember me. The body of Christ broken for you.
The body of Christ broken for you.
After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. This cup is in my blood. This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink this, remember me. We drink this to remember him. The blood of Christ keep you in eternal life.
The blood of Christ keep you in eternal life.
Amen. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again. Until the Master returns, you must never let familiarity breed contempt. I love those words that come from 1 Corinthians 11. And that was the message. It was Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of those words. But they're so powerful. And it's so powerful to remember that Jesus actually asked us to do this. Father, we thank you for the amazing grace, the amazing humility, the amazing sacrifice that you made first by leaving heaven and coming down to be a human being, and then allowing yourself to be nailed to a cross in order that we might be saved. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the power that you placed and you poured out upon Peter and John, and you've promised to each one of us that we might be those who declare your death, declare your resurrection, declare your salvation until you come again. Yes. We're going to close our service today by singing that song, God, make us brave. Lord, make us brave. That was exactly what the disciples prayed for After Peter and John had come back and shared that, you know, the opposition was rising. So they said, they didn't say, Lord, protect us. They said, Lord, make us brave. And may the Lord make us brave as we seek to be his witnesses here on earth.
Amen.
The greatness of your renown. I have heard of the majesty and wonder of you, King of heaven. In humility I bow, as your love in wave after wave crushes over me, crushes over me.
Thank you that you are for us and you're never against us. We thank you that we can experience your love crashing over us in wave after wave. And we thank you that we can come to you and say, please, Lord, make us brave. Make us brave for you, that we might be your witnesses, just as we've seen Peter and John and the other disciples do. Lord, we want to be your witnesses here in Pacifica. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Now, my friends, it's time for you to pack up your lunches, get in your car, and drive down to the parking lot so that we can have in-person fellowship together. I'm really looking forward to seeing you. I'm sorry for those of you who aren't close enough to be able to come and join with us. But we will be with you in spirit. Don't forget, we're no hugging, must wear masks, keep ourselves socially distanced, but we're going to be able to see each other. I'm looking forward to seeing you. May the Lord bless you, and I look forward to seeing you right here again next week.